Take your Bible and open it to John chapter 12. So when I got back, one of the first things I did, church related, is I went online and I listened to Ralph's sermon that he did while I was away, because I always need to check for heresy and things like that, you know. And it wasn't too bad. Actually, it's pretty good, so no problems there. No necessary biblical corrections, so we're good with that. But seriously, so I listened to it and I enjoyed that, so we're all on the same page there. But also, I couldn't help but look because it has a timer on there. The last message I delivered, I told you it was going to be longer than usual. It was over 50 minutes, 51 minutes, which, by the way, that used to be a normal sermon for me, so just consider yourself lucky. Anyway, I knew it was going to be a little longer because I recognized that I had more notes. But anyway, today, I'm not going to make any promises, but I will let you know that I have a number in mind that is less than 50, just so you know. Now, don't answer out loud. I just want you to think about this for just a second, because I think too often we answer way too quickly on this. And that is, you know, how many of us would like to literally see Jesus right now? If I could somehow conjure up Jesus, if we had a Christian incantation, and yeah, this is a very pagan way of approaching it, because this is not what we do here. But, you know, if somehow, you know, we could just chant the mantra or whatever, and Jesus were to literally physically appear, how many of us would think, oh, that would be a great thing? Yeah, because I'd really love to see Jesus right now. Are you sure about that? You know, let's think this through. I mean, if you were to get home today from church and Jesus were to literally, which literally he is there and he's here, but physically were to beat you there and meet you at the door, would you say, man, I hope he hasn't seen the family room? Don't mind the stuff hanging on the walls. And that book at the bedside table, 50 Shades of, somebody recommended it, Jesus. It really wasn't my idea. You know, if Jesus were to literally appear for in some of our lives, probably mine included, I can't help but think that this is what it would look like. Yeah, maybe there's a few things we'd like to take care of first. A little bit of house cleaning, literally and otherwise. You see, the thing is, when we answer the question too quickly, would you really like to see Jesus right now, we think of Jesus as our good old buddy Jesus, you know, our heavenly buddy that we're going to, you know, the late great JC, that someday when we see him in heaven, we're going to run up and give him a high five, and he's going to say, cool, bro. And needless to say, it's just kind of complicated. I mean, I want you to try to imagine how do you picture Jesus? What does Jesus look like? Because, you know, the reality is, the last picture we have of Jesus, and it's not a Polaroid, it's a description in the book of Revelation, looks a little more like this. And, you know, quite honestly, if that were the image we had of Jesus, most of us, don't we have an image of Jesus as being sort of a, you know, somewhat laid-back, hippie dude, love one another kind of guy? Which is certainly true. I mean, Jesus is God incarnate, and God is love, and so there's truth to that. But the picture that the Scripture paints of Jesus is a little different than that. John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. And I want you to pay attention to this, and just think about, you know, typically when we read the Scripture, we look for the deeper meaning, which is fine, because there's deep meaning in the Scripture. No problem there. But sometimes we miss the stuff that's right in front of us. And so what I want you to think about as I'm reading through this passage is, what kind of stuff just strikes you as, well, that seems kind of unusual. And you might not come up with the same thing I did, but we'll see here in just a second. Starting at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Now, Philip was also from Bethsaida. That's why they likely knew each other, or at least had been acquaintances, or had common friends. And so they go to Philip and say, we'd like to see Jesus. So Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Okay, so you've got the setting. These Greeks, whoever they are. And let me tell you who the Greeks are, because this is important to our story. The Greeks are what's known as proselytes at the gate. They were almost Jewish. They were interested in Judaism. They admired Judaism. They admired the concept of monotheism, the idea of there being one, you know, almighty God. And they admired the ethics and morality taught by Judaism. They were admirers, and they could come only so far into the temple because they weren't full converts. Quite honestly, they were like a lot of Christians today. They admire Jesus, and they like the Jesus concept. I heard a radio host the other day. I thought it was very interesting. And knowing her background, it's complicated. I won't go into all those details. But she said, you know, I'm not a part of any organized religion, but I do believe in the Jesus. And I'm like, like the Buddha, you know? But, you know, so there are a lot of people. And really, for a person like that, that's a different conversation. My bigger concern is for the Christians or people who think they're Christians. They might be Christians. I don't know their heart. It's really hard to judge people. You might think, well, you're not supposed to judge people anyway. Hang on, that's point three. But there are a lot of Christians that are really kind of, they just hang out at the gate. You know what I mean? They're proselytes at the gate. They're interested, and they're serious, but not too serious. And they're committed, but not too committed. That's who these Greeks were. So they want to see Jesus. And then Jesus replies, down in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And let me just point this out. I don't know if you remember all this coming through the Gospels, but throughout the ministry of Jesus, there have been different events. Remember the wedding at Cana? Jesus' mother says, "Hey, we're out of wine. Need you to do something." What was his response to her besides, "Woman"? What he said was, "My hour has not yet come." And throughout the gospel, on a wide variety of occasions, Jesus is constantly saying, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come." And now he says, "The hour has come." This is significant. All right, continuing on. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him." Again, this is something else we see in Scripture. Maybe you're familiar with the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus literally locked him off of his horse and a voice from heaven spoke to him. Some of the people around him heard the voice. Others said it was thunder. This is sort of a practice of God, and that is God makes himself known, but he makes himself known to people who are willing to respond. And so the person who says, "Well, I just wish God would do this or that and make himself real to me." Do you really? Because I'll tell you, Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." And the Bible promises, I've experienced, others have experienced, we see it throughout Scripture, the sincere seeker God will reveal himself to. That's just true. But the person who is always looking for an excuse, it's just thunder. It's just noise. All right, back to the text. Verse 30, Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." By the way, that's what we call a double entendre there. When I am lifted from the earth. The obvious, as we immediately think, is Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, being lifted from the earth. But it's also talking about being raised from the dead. There's a double meaning there. And Jesus is saying these two liftings, if you will, being lifted in crucifixion and being lifted in resurrection, will draw people in. Jesus, again, to the skeptic, to the hardcore skeptic, not the person with genuine questions, but the person who doesn't want to believe, the person who is anti-religious. That's why I don't know how many of you had a chance. I actually found myself, I stumbled across Billy Graham's funeral online the other day, and I sat there and watched it. It was just, quite honestly, because Crossroads fortunately, we don't have a lot of people dying. I say this because I used to live in a retirement community. I used to do like, you know, 8, 9, 10 funerals a year. I haven't done that many funerals in the last 11 years at Crossroads. And most of the funerals I've done have not been for people from Crossroads. They've been from people related or somebody we knew or somebody that the funeral home called and said, we need a preacher. So congratulations, you're in good company. You're probably going to make it for a few more years. That said, simply put, I haven't been to a lot of funerals lately. And Billy Graham's funeral, it was just awesome. If you didn't get a chance to see it, I'm sure you can probably find it online. It was really, really well done and a great tribute to a great man. We'll come back to that in a minute. And thousands upon thousands, streaming live online, thousands upon thousands of people leaving comments, wide variety of people, mostly gratitude and appreciation and praise. But there are a few people that really didn't like Billy Graham. And I'm like, really? There are some people out there that are just so anti-God. And we'll come back to Billy Graham later. I actually have a picture of him later, so we'll get into that. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So that's certainly the main point. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. The Messiah is supposed to, you know, rule forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons and daughters of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. All right, don't answer out loud. Just think about this. So what struck you in that? So I got to tell you, there's something, and you're probably thinking of the words of Jesus. That's great, because we really want to focus on the words of Jesus, and we will today. But I got to tell you what struck me is, and again, this is one of those little details in the scripture that just smack of authenticity. It tells you that this was an eyewitness to the events who's writing this stuff down. And that is, why did he even bring up the Greeks, whoever these people were? Because then, in fact, theologians argue over, well, what exactly happened to them? Did Jesus talk to them or not? Did Jesus meet with them or not? Hey, and there's actually at least three different views on this. One is no. You know, they sent a message through his followers, said, hey, we want to see Jesus. And then Jesus goes off on this, pardon me, but it's kind of a rant. You know, that seems to have nothing to do with whatever it was these Greeks were interested in. So one answer is no, he just kind of blew them off. The second answer is, well, not right then, but he probably saw them later, because we recognize that as being more in keeping with the character of Jesus. Jesus was not in the habit of blowing people off who were seeking him. And so there's that. There's a third view, and this is the one I favor. And again, it doesn't matter which view you take on this, because this is not a doctrinal issue. And that is, I believe that Jesus' comments were addressed to those Greeks and his followers who were there. I think this is Jesus' response. And it goes something like this. They said, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus' response is, do you really want to see me? Are you sure? Or do you just want to be a proselyte at the gate? Do you just want to kind of check it out? Thank you. I know what's coming. Perfect. There are important people in this church, but none more important than Bonnie. Always remember that. Anyway, of course, the most important is Jesus, but a very close second would be Bonnie. All right, back to the text. So I think that this actually was Jesus' response to the people who want to see him. And so there's a message in this for us. Do we really want to see Jesus? What does it mean to really see Jesus? See, we have sort of a spectator view or concept of seeing Jesus. And like many, and we read other examples in the New Testament, we have this idea that Jesus will come and perform for us, like he's some sort of trained seal or something like that. And of course, that's even offensive to think of. And so Jesus says, look, the time has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Are you sure you want to see me? Because here's what's involved with really seeing Jesus. First of all, it means to accept and embrace a life of self-sacrifice. See, as Jesus responds, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again, if you're a proselyte at the gate, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, you're like, you go, Jesus. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Oh, what a great concept. Yay, amen, Jesus. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That's great. The man who loves his life will lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And at that point, everybody's cheering Jesus on. You love those words of Jesus because it makes such a great and profound and deeply spiritual and moving point. But then he goes on and says, but whoever serves me must follow me. He says, you know, I'm going to die. And if you're going to follow me, you need to die too. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I don't know about this. We too often, and don't misunderstand, I want you to get this point. Being a Christian involves a life of being blessed. There is blessing in following Jesus. But I'm afraid that far too often as modern Christians, we see our relationship with Jesus being a give and receive sort of relationship. He gives, we receive. Hey, and it's more than that. Being a follower of Jesus means, well, literally. And otherwise, being a follower of Jesus. And as he led in the example of giving his life as a sacrifice, we need to learn to be sacrificial livers. Think about this. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Many, it seems, prefer a more convenient Christianity, a cross-less Christ following, if you will. We readily accept that Jesus died for us. We're not so willing to die for him. Now we might say, maybe you've heard the illustration before. We used to use this one a lot in youth group. You know, you're in a locked room or you're in a room and having Bible study and all of a sudden armed soldiers come rushing in and ask who's willing to die for their faith, and we all, you know, we're brave at 16 and we're willing to take a bullet for Jesus. But you know, taking a bullet for Jesus is easy. Living for Jesus, well, that requires an ongoing, continual sacrifice. That's why Jesus talks about taking up your cross daily. And bear in mind, when Jesus talked about taking up a cross, there's nothing wrong with wearing a cross as jewelry. I think it's a great thing. I think it's actually kind of, I think it's interesting that our Mormon friends, and Mormon theology is not Christian theology. There's just so many huge, major differences. They use a lot of the same words, but then redefine them. But one thing you'll notice at Mormon churches is there are no crosses. Because they tell you, well, why would we want to put a cross up? A cross is a symbol of death. You know what the answer is to that? That's exactly why we put a cross up. The cross is a symbol of death, his and ours. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Are we willing to sacrifice? Not just occasionally. Everybody's willing to sacrifice occasionally, but as a lifestyle. Look, this is one, you know, we can all look at people. You can look at me and look at my failings and where I don't necessarily sacrifice as much as I could. But it doesn't mean that it shouldn't be the ideal. How different. Think of the world. Again, I think we all agree the world's pretty messed up. Our culture's pretty messed up, fractured, fragmented, polarized even. How different would our relationships look if we were sacrificial spouses instead of sacrificing our spouses? How different would our families look if we were sacrificial parents? How different would our community be if we were more willing to give of ourselves and of our time? How different, you know, would our church be? Sacrificing for Jesus does not mean sacrificing your children. In fact, think of it this way. Technically, philosophically, our children, this includes all of the children, not necessarily those born to us, not necessarily the ones we've adopted, but the children of the people sitting next to you that aren't your children by birth or by name. They're our children, but not really. They're God's children, and we have a responsibility to God and to them. That requires sacrifice. That means sometimes being inconvenienced. That means sometimes working in the nursery. That means sometimes not getting so frustrated when the kid next to you is crying. Unless it's Ralph. Nope. I did see a news story the other day. A woman in a theater poured a bucket of popcorn on top of a two-year-old that wouldn't shut up. So I know we all can relate. Apparently the child was injured. I didn't know how dangerous popcorn was, so. Some people should probably not go out in public. Anyway, if you really want to see Jesus, seriously, if you really want to see Jesus, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, it means following him in a self-sacrificing lifestyle. Now, it means something else. And Jesus said, now, my heart has been troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it's for this very reason. Then he says, Father, glorify your name. To really see Jesus means to put the glory of God above all else. Now, you're going to wonder what these pictures mean, but I'm going to explain them in a second. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read a short passage there in just a moment. I'll give you this hint. It's before Revelation. What does it mean to glorify God? Typically, our answer to that, usually in modern culture, involves praise and worship. We think glorifying God is something we do with our mouth or even with our actions. It's kind of interesting. I was talking to a pastor, and pardon me if I've shared this with you before. I shared it with somebody, but I was talking with a pastor friend of mine. Hey, and somebody had quit going to their church. People leave churches. That's just the reality. But they quit going to their church because there wasn't enough singing. Now, he felt like they did a good amount of singing, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 songs. I don't know, probably very similar to our service that, you know, we're having here this morning. But there wasn't enough singing. And my response to that was, well, it sure is a good thing that they weren't Christians about 400 years ago when there was no singing in church. You know, singing in church is, historically speaking, a relatively new thing. Remember Thomas Kent, who wrote the doxology, he wrote that to be sung in private. Because when Christians assembled for the first roughly 1,600 years of Christianity, they didn't sing. Because the presence of God was reverenced to be held in silence. Now they would sing a hymn on their way out, but that's different. But unfortunately, we think too often that glorifying God is somehow musically related. Literally, what it means to glorify God. Listen to this. You might want to jot this down or just think about this. I think you'll remember this. To glorify God means to make God look good. That's what it means to glorify. The word to glorify means to make look good, to shine the light on it in such a way that God looks good. Now you understand the pictures. Because historically, there have been Christians that don't make God look so good. The Crusaders, televangelists, Westboro Baptists, you know, groups like that that, quite frankly, don't cause the community to say, man, if that's what God's like, that's the God I like. But then there are other Christians who have got it right. And, you know, the reality is, televangelists, you know, go back. You probably know who that is. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I'm not going to tell you if you don't know. But I'll bet you know who that is. And you know what? The same is true in the world. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." And then get this verse. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds," that is your lifestyle, what you're really like, "and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's how you make God look good. I got to tell you, I don't want to argue with you about this because this is an argument you would definitely lose. I am absolutely 100% pro-life. People, I hear every now and then people will say, well, what about this circumstance or that circumstance and this unwanted child or that unwanted child? And my response is always the same. Bring me your unwanted child. I guarantee you I will find that child a home, probably in this room. Maybe at my house. The bottom line is, there are no unwanted children in this world. Maybe you don't want them. Maybe He or she doesn't want them for whatever reason. I still remember years ago, for those of you who don't know, Mother Teresa died a few years ago. In fact, oddly, she died within days of Princess Diana. In the contrast in the funerals, I still remember at the orphanage in Calcutta where she lived, shortly after her death, and this was only on the news for a blip. I'm just glad I happened to be watching it. There's a guy pushing a hand truck with three boxes on it and said, "You know, this is all of Mother Teresa's worldly possessions." Now, she had access to, you know, travel and accommodations and things like that, but the reality is she had devoted her life to serving the poor in Jesus' name. And the impact is continuing to be felt. But I still remember years ago, under a previous administration, it was back in the early 90s, you can do the math if you're really politically interested, but that particular administration in American politics was very, what they like to call, pro-choice. And they made the mistake of inviting Mother Teresa to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast that year. And, let's just say she made her point very strongly. Amongst other things, she said, I don't see any unwanted children. Bring me your unwanted children. The president at that time, who was at least a really good politician, got up, and I'll never forget his comments. He said, it's hard to argue with a life so well lived. There's really nothing you can say. If we'll do this right, if we really want to see Jesus, we've got to, in our lives, be willing to put the glory of God above all else. We would rather, I think, and maybe it's just me, we would rather that God make us look good instead of carry the burden of us making God look good. But the latter is what we're called to. Now, to be fair, when we succeed using the gifts, talents, and opportunities that God has graced us with, we do make Him look good. This is one of the things I love about the FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. They do a really good job of teaching athletes the Scripture. Now, granted, every time somebody wins a major contest, they go to Philippians 4:13, and it drives me nuts. But, I mean, how many saw the Super Bowl this year and saw Nick Foles? And how he gave glory to God because he knew he had a tremendous platform, millions of people watching. And that's what FCA prepares athletes for. Your moment will come. Listen, you may never have a stage as big, but you will always have opportunity to glorify God. God is glorified in our success, but He's also glorified in our failures. Because while success can be found with or without God, there are people in this world who are successful without God by worldly standards, how you fail demonstrates a lot more about your character and demonstrates a lot more about who you are. When you have peace and hope in spite of circumstance, how you fail can glorify God. I'm not encouraging you to go out and try to fail this week, but I will tell you, failure will come. So will success. Be ready to praise Him. Okay, here's... Oh my gosh, I've already... I'm still under 50. I got two more points, and I really want to make this next one. Because it's going to be the one that you're going to disagree with, and you're going to be wrong. The biggest sin in the world, perhaps in the church today, is to be judgmental. Like my favorite character in the new Jumanji movie says, don't be so judgy. But to really see Jesus means, among other things, to seek and accept judgment. Think about this. Forget that we're talking in spiritual terms here. But for just a moment, think about where you work, if you have worked. Think about where you go to school. You go to school, they give you tests to evaluate how you're doing. You go to work, Most workplaces have a series of evaluations to evaluate your performance. Why don't we have that for Christian lives? You know what I mean? Have we ever stopped to say, hey, how am I doing in this Christian thing? You know, we just think, I'm in. True statement, theologically. I'm saved. Great. But do we ever say, so, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being Jesus, how am I doing in following him? We might ask ourselves that question and say, well, I'm a 6, but it could be worse. I could be a 5, so I guess I'll just settle in and accept my 6-ness. Or do we have a desire to actually improve? Think about this. Why was Jesus crucified? Jesus was not just crucified because God loves us. I mean, he could have sent a card for that. He kind of did. But Jesus was crucified for our sin. Jesus was crucified because there's something wrong with us that he wants to fix. And the Bible talks about transformation. Notice what Jesus said here in the passage that we read. Now is the time for judgment on this world. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, it is time now for judgment to begin with the family of God. Maybe you noticed our sign out front. I do this at least once a year. Beat the Easter rush, come to church this Sunday. Some of you, maybe you're here as a result of that sign. Thank you for joining us. Here's a twist on this. We all kind of have a concept, and it's a biblical one, that someday there will be a judgment day. Hey, beat the judgment day rush. Invite judgment into your life now. Let's root out those things. Hebrews 10:24 says this, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I love that image. Now again, I grew up in Arizona, so I know a thing or two about spurs. Some of you, we've got at least one horse person here. You probably don't like spurs because you know what spurs are for. Spurs are to encourage horses to do what you want them to do. And, you know, we can debate the whole PETA thing and exactly how that's supposed to work. But the bottom line is the image of a spur is not a, come on, Rick, you can do it. It's more of a, come on, Rick, you can do it. But here's the point. If we're to become the individuals and the people of God that God has called us to be, it inevitably involves inviting people to challenge us and to, here's the word, judge us. Galatians 6:1 says, if any of you is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore that person. We're not trying to condemn people. It's all about how you do it. It's the concept of constructive criticism, sure. But we need to stop just saying, okay, you know, just as I am, without one plea, and that's it. It's good enough for me. You know, we'll let the theologians worry about and argue about works righteousness, if that phrase means anything to you. But being a Christian begins with being born again. But then we're supposed to grow up. Listen, we all are a certain measure of good. On a scale of one to whatever. I just want you to know, it's okay to want to be better. It's okay to strive to be better. Jesus said, this is one of my favorite and most troubling passages and sayings Jesus ever said, Matthew 5:48. And when he said, be pretty darn good. Yeah, no, he said, be perfect. Like, oh, come on, Jesus, you know I can never be perfect. Oh yeah, never mind. No, he didn't say that. That's still what we're supposed to, we are actually, listen, this is perfectly biblical. We're actually supposed to strive for moral and spiritual and emotional, and we're supposed to be working towards perfection. Now, here's the rub. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Because by our own strength, by our own power, with our own efforts, it's not going to happen. You are not, I am not going to make myself perfect. It's just not going to happen. I've been married for 31 years. And I'm almost a perfect husband. I feel like if I have another 30 years to work at it, I might get halfway there. But it doesn't mean I don't try to be a better husband than I was last week or last year. And as a follower of Jesus, now how does that happen? It happens by, here's the word, accountability relationships. By having Christian brothers and sisters that you can sit down with who will say, hey, Dave, I see this in your life, and I'm not sure that's really glorifying God. Now, and it might be, Dave might say, are you out of your mind? Wait, really? Because, I've heard some really weird stuff. I don't think God is glorified by, women wearing jeans. Really? Why is this an issue? Now, if we're talking about mom jeans, then yeah, that definitely, no, I'm just kidding. I don't care. But it's got to be deeper than that. All right, let's move on. We're still under 50. Okay. Last thing, I'll wrap it up there. I had a great illustration. I blew it, so I'll tell you about it and maybe bring it next week. Just let that hang out there. To really see Jesus means this. It means to walk in the light while we have the opportunity. The Bible speaks of a sense of urgency. Let's take one more passage of Scripture, 1 John, also before Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 7 says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and he is the light, of course, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. That's a short verse, but man, there's a lot of stuff in there. Being purified from sin, connected with walking in the light. But I also want you to notice the pronouns that are used. He doesn't say, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you will be pure. It's we. This Christianity has always been intended as something that we do together. It's the body of Christ. And we encourage one another, and we walk together, and we mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. And Jesus said in the passage that we read in John chapter 12, the light's only going to be here a little while longer. We see this throughout Scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, for instance. We've all known of people. Maybe we've had periods in our life where they were almost there, and then something happened and they went off the rails. They were almost a follower of Jesus, but they got distracted and just walked away. It's because they never made that decision. How about you? Have you ever made that decision? Are you proselyte at the gate? Are you an admirer of Jesus? Do you like the concept of Christianity and the love one another, forgive your neighbor, forgive your enemies, all that kind of stuff? But that's as far as it goes. Not into organized religion, because I prefer disorganized religion. So what? Here was the great illustration I had planned. I actually went to the feed store, and before second service, I'm going to get this right, because it's sitting out in my car. I've got a bag of seeds. And I was going to give everybody a seed. That's what was supposed to happen. I forgot. Because Jesus used the illustration. He said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And you got to think, there's obviously Jesus is speaking about himself, but he's also talking about us. You've only got that one seed. And you can hang on to it. Put it on a shelf, frame it, lose it, or you can plant it. Listen, you only have one life. Plant it well. You want to see Jesus? Follow him. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. Lord, there's so much here that we can hear and talk about and say and hopefully do. But Lord, my first prayer is for those who are here today that have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. They may have a lot of questions. But Lord, I pray that the basic questions, who you are, God incarnate, who died for our sins and rose from the grave, that they'll be able to accept that. Say, you know what, whatever else the rest of it means, that's the Jesus I want to follow. I don't want to just believe in or be a fan of. I want to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made or at least think we've made that decision however long ago, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to challenge us, convict us, change us, transform us, be glorified in the work that you do in changing us into the image of your Son, making us the kind of people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name.